Everybody got the word that we're not doing the picnic today? Everybody get that? No? I sent out the email. Oh, okay. Well, okay. Well, we're not having a picnic today. And I feel somewhat justified. At 7:30 this morning at my house, the sun popped out nice, bright, and shiny. And I was thinking, oh, yeah, that would happen. But it was showering outside a little while ago. So they were saying 60 degrees and 60% chance of a rain and all that today. So we'll shoot for it next week. Hopefully I didn't mess anybody up. If you did not get the email and had a way of getting the email, make sure that you see me and just remind me, and I'll try to get you on the distribution list. I don't know how many we missed that way, but we have a distribution list, and that way I can click on one, one address and send it to everybody. So if you didn't get it, let me know, and we'll try to get that straightened out. All right, we're in Revelation, Book of Revelation. Chapter 3, we've been talking about history here the last two or three weeks. Going to go back here to the Bible, expositing the Bible in particular here. Revelation chapter 3. All right. Revelation chapter 3, we got started back into the scriptures here last time at verse 7. Revelation 3:7, all right? And let's get hearts and minds on the same track here, the word of prayer. Now, Father, we have need of you here this morning. Everybody knows that Book of Revelation is packed full of all kinds of things, and not everything, first of all, is understood completely. Secondly, not everything necessarily ministers to people where they're at this morning, this hour. So we're asking for you to disseminate the truth to the people that need it. Help it to strike home deep in the heart where it'll do some good. Help us indeed to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Having the salvation inside, help it to work its way out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. I know we covered most of this here last time, but I want to start over in verse 7. Now we open up here with Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the last great church period before Laodicea. And I can tell you this right now, when we get done with Philadelphia, we're not going to do any history in it. Because just about any book that you pick up about great missionaries or great preachers or whatever, there's a pretty good chance it's going to land in the Philadelphia church period sometime between 1600 and 1900. And when you're talking about the well-known missionaries, the great missionaries, the William Careys and George Muellers and all those folks, when you're talking about most of the great preachers of the past, when you're talking about the Spurgeons and so on, awful lot of them fall in Philadelphia. So I couldn't do justice in a couple of weeks with helping you out any on reading, teaching history about Philadelphia. So we won't be doing that at this point. But in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." And we talked about that last time. Verse 8, "I'm glad that our God is a God of open doors and closed doors. He can shut down anything that he wants to. And when he shuts it down, you're not going to open it. And when he opens it, no man's going to shut it. If he wants you to go through the door, you can go through the door if you just will." That's a blessing. That's good. I'm glad that God doesn't have a plan that man can thwart. And I'm glad that God doesn't have a plan for me that man can thwart. Now, man can throw curves and make it hard and all that, but nothing escapes God's attention. And if you don't believe that, then you're going to have a hard time spiritually. You're going to have a hard time praying. And you're going to have a hard time believing the promises of the Scriptures. Right? All right, verse 8, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door." And if there's anything true of the Philadelphia church period, that was an open door that was open. And that sounds dumb, but the Lord set before them an open door. And that open door we defined last time, I think, in closing with those passages that talked about the opportunity to preach the gospel and an open door and all those things for Paul and various others. And if there was ever a day that the gospel, at least published, went out in a great way, folks, it was Philadelphia. And it started largely, you know, all the roots lay in Europe with those Bible-believing groups that suffered and died in the furnaces and in the fires of persecution. But eventually it landed on the shores of Great Britain that became, you know, the greatest country on earth for such a long time. They are no longer that because they walked away from the Scriptures. They're now infested with Islam. And talk about somebody going down. They're in a down spiral big time. But it wasn't that way for the longest time. The sun never sat on the British Empire, and they were imperialists and all this kind of thing to historians. But that with that imperialism and with an army that did tread over some folks and all, the gospel went out, and it opened the doors for English missionaries to go in, and it ushered in the greatest days in church history. Anyway, back to verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength. So that's all it takes. If God opens a door for you, all it takes is a little strength. All you have to do is go through the door, right? And has kept my word and has not denied my name. Now the mark of the Philadelphia church period, verse 8, they kept my word. And again in verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. And everybody here knows that the King James Bible was published in 1611. That the translation of it began in 1604. Since then, there's never been an English version, or for that matter, a foreign version that's quite equaled it. Okay, now I'm not going to go into a huge thing on the King James Bible. You can debate, you know, all that you want to, but folks, did you ever stop to realize that there's no other group anywhere, anytime, there's no other language anywhere, anytime, and there's no other English Bible that anybody has ever even professed was perfect. We after reading ours and studying ours for 400 years, are the only group around, and I'm not talking about here at this location, I'm talking about King James Bible believers, that have ever claimed that the King James Bible is perfect and inerrant. I don't know, you know, you've all had this pointed out to you, but everybody compares their new version to the King James Bible. Nobody bothers, you know, to go to the Arminian version to compare it, or to the Peshitta or anything else. They all go to the King James Bible to compare it. I wonder why that's the case. You know, I wonder why that's the case. So you need to think about that. And you know, like I said, I'm busy doing some writing now, and hope to show some things. But you know, folks, you live in a marvelous time. You've been delivered a treasure, and it's not just people that, you know, since 1950 or 1960 or whatever have run around acting like a bunch of idiots. There are a lot of folks that held for an awful long time that book is something special. Now look here in the passage; it says, "Thou hast kept my word." Thou hast kept my word in verse 10. Well, what does it mean by all that? Well, just again, this is very superficial. I'm not going to launch. You know, once you launch, you have to launch into weeks and weeks of it. But I'll give you a perfect example, okay? King James Bible was published in 1611, and it was at a time when the the British Empire was on the rise. Soon, again, the sun never sat on the British Empire, and out of Great Britain, of course, came English and so on, and then we Americans moved across the sea due to persecution. And here we've been, and we've been the one great superpower for quite some time now. And we've been the great mission nation since Great Britain, you know, dropped off the map. Now, why is that? Well, the other thing to stop and think about is the role that English plays in the world right now, folks. And you know this. I know you know this. But a Korean airline pilot speaks English. It's the language of commerce. Brother Mark's ministry in China, and for all the people that speak Chinese, they want to speak English. They labor to speak English. Now, why is that? Well, the reason why that is because English is the last great language of the world's language before the rapture, before the great tribulation, and for the end times. If that's the case, then it's worthwhile to at least contemplate the possibility that God would do something special with English 400 years ago, when English was finally getting settled and set, that he might just not do with some secondary language, Arminian. You know, whatever they speak in, you know, Turkestan. Right? You see what I'm saying? I mean, why would he take Nigerian to the world? Who speaks Nigerian? Well, not many. But who speaks English and who wants to speak English? At some level or another, almost everybody. Right? Now, it says there that thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Put those two things together. And here's an interesting chart for you. I don't know if you've ever seen this or not. But this is just a few of these, of course. But everybody knows about a new American, a new international version, a new American standard version, and an RSV. Those are obviously new versions. You know that. And a few of the names of Christ. Well, there's Jesus, right? Just so you know, the NIV removes Jesus in 38 places. The New American Standard removes it in 75 places. And the RSV removes it in 73 places. Jesus is not there. Okay? As far as the name of Jesus Christ is concerned, in the NIV, it's removed in 43 places. In the New American Standard, it's removed in 43 places. In the RSV, it's removed in 42 places. The name Lord in the NIV is removed 35 times in the NIV, 35 times in the New American Standard, and 36 times in the RSV. Now, most of them go pretty well together. I mean, there's a disparity in those numbers, but you see that those numbers are pretty much the same, and there's a reason why. The reason why is all those versions came from the same family of manuscripts. Origen messed with all those, and his buddies after him messed with more of them. And by the time it's all over with, all of the new versions basically agree in the same places about what should be removed, added, or changed. Now, they have to justify a copyright, so the NIV differs just enough from a New American Standard, which differs just enough from the RSV or whatever other version you have, to be able to justify a new copyright on the new wording, right? But people act like these translation committees in some cases are men and just another. You know, they're doing some holy work or anything. Folks, I got news for you. They go into those committee meetings with the understanding that they have to make enough changes to justify another translation by copyright law. Look, if you're just going to recopy the words of the NIV, it's still an NIV. There's no reason to call it a New American Standard, and copyright's not going to allow you to do that. So there have to be just enough changes, and yet it's still remarkable that they basically change the same critical things into the same way. A lot of them are worded the exact same way in critical points. Anyway, that's how many times they remove Lord Jesus Christ. You should know that they remove, for instance, God 31 times in the NIV, 33 times in the New American Standard, and 34 times in the RSV. Now, if you have kept my word and hast not denied my name, how do you justify those? How do you justify those? There are some other names, of course, in the New Testament. And of those other names, 26 are removed, 26 are removed, and 28 are removed. Taken out. Omitted.
I have a figure here, and I haven't gone through and counted, but of 7,764 verses in the New Testament, 1,153 of those verses have omissions by these new Bibles. That means that, let me make sure that I have this right, that means that 14.9% of the verses in the New Testament have been affected by omissions alone in the new versions. 14%. Now, we're not talking about additions yet.
And we're not talking about, you know, there has to be a line of delineation drawn somewhere there, but as just far as changes are concerned. And our guys can testify that went through our Bible Institute class, where we went through and logged, you know, changes. We didn't hit every single one, but we hit a lot of them. And they're on every single page in every single chapter, and sometimes they're in verse after verse after verse after verse. Okay? Now, I don't know how you're going to argue that you kept the Lord's word and honored and did not deny his name when you're carrying around a Bible that takes out his name in all those places. Anyway, back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3 and go down to verse 8. Now, you know, if you didn't know or that there was a King James Bible issue, and it's not real hard. It's one of those things, by the way, it's one of those things that you can literally study for the rest of your life. There's that much information in it. At the same time, it's something that you can easily see in 10 minutes if you just sit down and compare versions. And it makes it a good deal easier that the devil has simplified it for us. That is that there are only two families of Bibles on the face of this earth. One, you have a King James, and then you have the rest of them. You have the King James Bible, and then you have all the rest of the English versions. And if you look at it, you don't necessarily have to put an NIV, an NASV, an RSV, and whatever other Vs, you know, side by side and have 16 versions comparing them with the King James, because all those 16 versions are going to change just about the same things. So if you basically look at an NIV and read alongside of it with a King James, what you're going to find are the same different basic changes. Because in the end, there's two families. One is the family of the King James manuscripts, and one is the family of the NIV and the NASV and all those others. Okay, so it's not that hard. I mean, in about 10 minutes, I can show you enough that ought to stir you up. Okay, I mean, by the time they've changed, by the time that they have called Satan by Jesus Christ's title, you ought to be mad. By the time they claim that Joseph was Jesus' father, and that Jesus was a sinner, you ought to be mad enough to say there's something going on. And by the time I show you that they removed the blood of Christ from salvation, you know, there ought to be a decision made for you already. So in 10 minutes, you can sort that out, and then you can study it for the rest of your life to get details. But it's that simple. It's not as simple as everybody says it is. Oh, they all say the same thing. No, they don't. No, they don't. All right, verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. No man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. Verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. Now, just log that in your memory. And again, notice in verse 8, they kept my word. And again, in verse 10, they kept the word of my patience. He's linking the Jews with this keeping of his word, and there's a reason why. Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Here in America, there is one notable religion that arose. It's called Mormonism. A guy named Joseph Smith. I just call him Dweeb Smith. But, you know, this guy claims to have gotten revelation from God. And, you know, by the time it's all said and done, there's certain ways that you can make sure to get this all squared away. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has said for years that its popes, when speaking ex cathedra, speak infallibly. All right? In essence, when a pope speaks ex cathedra, he's speaking the Word of God. I mean, if you can't criticize it, and it's right and inerrant, then what is it? Well, it's as good as God speaking. After all, he's the vicar of Christ, right? Now, there's a real problem with that. You know what the real problem with that? The real problem with that is that the Lord said that God gave the oracles of God to the Jews. So unless every pope is a Jew, he has no claim at all. And unless Joseph Smith is a Jew, he has no claim. Look in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now he's talking about something else. But notice verse 2. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, the Jews, were committed the oracles of God.
All right, folks, so let it be settled thus. If I get up and speak as the oracles of God, which I'm commanded to do, I better be speaking from the Bible. And if Benny Hinn gets up and says, now God gave me this word, and then says something that's not in the Bible, throw him out. Because the oracles of God were committed to the Jews. Folks, if the words that you hold in your lap didn't come from the Jews in its origination, you know, through the mouth and pen of men, then it's not of God. And Joseph Smith is, like I said, Dweeb Smith. And all those popes that have stood and spoken as if they were God, showing themselves that they are God, they're not. They're deceivers. Steve? Yes, that's right. If you don't know what replacement theology is, it's the idea that God is through with the Jews and God has replaced the Jews with the church. And so now everything's coming through the church. And the church gets all the promises of the Jews. And in the end, it's a gobbled up mess. Folks, the easiest thing to understand is that God rejected the Jews for a short time. They are blinded now. And then he's going to deal with them again. They're going to be the greatest nation on earth. In the meantime, he set a parenthesis in the middle because the Jews rejected Christ. He's giving us, the Gentiles, the opportunity to take Christ. And that's what's going on right now. It's that simple. All right, back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. One famous group that does that are the British Israelites. Ever heard of Armstrong? What's the name of that magazine in doctor's offices? Plain Truth. Ever seen Plain Truth in doctor's offices or whatever office you're at, dentist's office? Okay, those are British Israelites. If I were you, I'd throw the magazine out. All right, those guys believe that all of the Germans and British and, you know, all the Europeans basically are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And that as Israel, that then all the promises of Israel belong to the Brits, the Americans, the Germans, and the Danes. All right? You say, is it right? No, it's stupid. The 10 lost tribes are the 10 lost tribes. And we came from an entirely different lineage. We are just good old down-home Gentile dogs that became the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you have some Jewish blood in you, God bless you, you got to get saved too. You got to get saved the way the Gentiles get saved right now, unless you want to go through the Great Tribulation and avoid the mark of the beast and all that. Anyway, verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. He dealt with an earlier church about having sniffed out false apostles that said they were apostles, and he found them to be liars. Now he's, as far as this Jew thing, folks that are claiming to be Jews and are not. I mean, there are... I better not go into that. It's gonna go forever. Verse 9. Which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Sometimes people lie about what they are. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. And I don't understand all that. But verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Okay? It's the word of his patience. Look in Revelation 1:9 real quick. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. You've kept the word of my patience. It sure sounds like there are two things. God's been patient. Okay? I mean, God gave the word a long time ago of how things are going to work, and he's been patient while men have done nothing but mess it up. God's been patient. God's been patient with you. God's been merciful to you. None of us have gotten what we deserve. If we had, we'd be in hell right now. If we had gotten what we deserved, we'd all have been in hell by the time we were about 12 years old. Okay, so God's been good and God's been patient. All right, the other thing that you learn about the word of my patience from that is that you're going to have to be patient with the Word of God. You cannot quote a verse like some of these knuckleheaded speak the word people in the on TV, and that word is so powerful that all of the principalities and powers of this earth just line up for you right away. And when you've given your seed money, that money comes back in the mail next week. All right? That's just a bunch of garbage, all right? There's just an awful lot of times that true, real, good, and eternal promises have to be waited on to come forward. It's the word of His patience. God's been patient, but you have to be patient. Verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, again, Revelation is a tribulation book. And in the end, what it's saying doctrinally is that there are going to be some people that get out of the great tribulation before the worst part of the tribulation hits. And we've talked before, I'm not going to go into it now because we've actually gone over it several times and did so not very long ago. But there's more than one rapture, and one is the church's rapture before the great tribulation. And yes, by doing so, we are indeed spared from some of the things that are going to try the world while the great tribulation's here. We get out before the great tribulation. But there are at least two raptures in the tribulation, and I'm not at all certain that there's only two. Okay? And so there's a certain group that the Lord even takes out of great tribulation to avoid the worst part of it. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. All right, so a couple things there. In verse 11, hold that fast which thou hast. We're talking about a reward here, because we're talking about crowns, that no man take thy crown. All right, now you know some about those crowns, and again, I hesitate just to jump off in it because we go over it fairly often. So in general, you should know that there are rewards, that there are crowns that Christians earn by living for God. And what you have to be careful of is lest somebody take your crown. You can lose reward, okay? Now, you know, sometimes people get kind of condescending about it. Well, I don't believe in serving God for reward. I serve Him for pure love. Right, right. Now, if you're not conscious of serving God and understanding that there comes a day of reckoning where how you fought the battle and how you live life, you go and face Him face to face. And He says, well done or not well done. This is yours, or what was your? This was yours, but I've taken it back for how you live. Now, folks, you're going to face that day. Okay? If you were in some worldly battle before a military commander, it's possible that you would die before you got to face your military leader and he reward you or condemn you. But I got news for you. Everybody sitting here right now that's saved is going to go face God one day. And it's going to be about what you did with what you heard. And what you did with the strength and the blessing. Yeah, the money and your children and your wife and your family and opportunity and all those things. You're going to go face Him one day. And He's going to stand before you. And I don't know how it all works. I mean, we've never, as far as I know, nobody's ever figured out exactly who gets what when such happens and what the thresholds are and, you know, what you have to do to have a certain kind of crown removed. I don't know that anybody knows that. I've never figured out the system. And it's probably a good reason, because if we figured out the system, then we would be keeping tally. And, that's not going to work, okay? So, but you can know this. You are going to face God one day. And so the Bible says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. All right? And I tell you, you say, well, let no man remove thy crown. Okay, so do all you can to keep your crowns. I tell you what you have to watch out for.
You say, you have to watch out for the devil. It's not what the Bible says. It does say be sober, be vigilant. But it says when it comes to your crowns, it says what you have to watch out for is men. If you don't understand that what the devil uses is men, then you don't understand. You know, you can go read Frank Peretti and you can read these modern Christian novels that people are writing, which have very little Christian in them. And it's all about going to a spiritual warfare. If you don't understand that spiritual warfare, as much as anything, at times is just facing off with other flesh, then you don't understand. If you think it's about, you know, lying around like some monk wrestling in your spirit with the forces of evil, you're living in a dream world. I'm not suggesting that there are not dark hours, and I'm not suggesting there's not a solitary fight. I understand that that's the case, and it is the case, all right? You have wrestlings within your own heart. But in the end, I tell you what you have to wrestle with. If you don't understand that Satan uses men, then you don't understand much. And it says, beware, down in verse 11, that no man take thy crown. Just a few passing passages. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, all right? Ephesians 4. That's why the emphasis we have here is what it is, folks. It's not actually by accident, it's by design. It's Bible, Bible, Bible. And maybe you want more movies. Maybe you want more bingo. Maybe you want more social stuff and you're mad because I canceled the picnic and all that kind of stuff. You know, and it's easy to go there and, you know, there's always a balance and there's always a way to do more and, you know, juggle this, that, and the other. But the reason it is the way it is here is because the emphasis is the Word of God. And what you would have to say is that you are not asked to take anybody at their word but God. I don't recall any preacher coming through here or anybody that's preached from here getting up and saying, now believe me about this. Now this is not in the Bible, but believe me. I don't know when the last time was that you heard something like that. And if you did, you know, hear words like that, what you do understand is that the sense of everything that's done here is it's Bible, Bible, Bible. The reason why is you got to stay away from man. You got to stay away from man's emphasis and just believe in man. Folks, this is a weird day and age. And I tell you what, it's scary. I'm with Brother Grissom. It was scary to know that 50% of the people in this country voted for Al Gore. It was scary when 50% of the people in this country voted for, what's his name? No. Well, yeah, him too, but Kerry. Yeah, no. Horse face Kerry. You do understand right now. I mean, you talk, you know, whatever. I mean, I thought Al Gore was a blank page. Maybe he was something more behind closed doors. I don't know. But folks, 50% of this people and the people in this country right now think Barack Obama is something special. That he's going to bring change. That there's this gifted Messiah-like power to him. It's weird. Folks, you have people that lived through Nazism and all the legitimate evil in this world and have worked and lived, and they're going to be suckered by this idiot. 50%. It won't be 50%. Maybe it'll be more. Maybe less. But one out of two guys in this country is going to vote for that idiot. Okay, look, I'm not saying you should vote for the other guy. I'm just saying anybody that's going to vote for him is strange. Folks, you talk about little substance. You talk about somebody being suckered by somebody. What has he said? I've listened to him often. He's said nothing. He's going to bring change. The audacity of hope. It's pretty audacious, yeah. Your kind. You say, what's the point, Brother Stephen? You have to watch out for men, folks. And the longer you live, the longer you learn, just because some guy hangs a title, you know, around his neck, doesn't mean that's what he is. Now look, in Ephesians chapter 4, look at this. Ephesians chapter 4. Look, if you want to vote for Barack Obama, I'm not going to hand out a survey and kick you out. You can do what you want to do. I'm just saying that you look around a little bit. How many people in this world actually still think Benny Hinn is anything legitimate? It's wild. There are people that still think Saturday Night Wrestling is real, too. Linda's pointing at Paul. I don't know what's going on here. She's going... My grandmother died here, what was it, last year at 96 years old or something like that. That old woman sitting around for the last 20 years of her life watching Friday and Saturday Night Wrestling on TV. I said, old farm, I don't get it. You say, people are easier deceived than we give ourselves credit for. It's easier to get taken and it's easier to get suckered. And in Ephesians chapter 4, it tells you this. You better take fair warning, all right? 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now that verse says that somebody went about the business of trying to deceive you. They did it by sleight. Sleight of hand is something that's practiced for long hours so that you can do something, you can manipulate something, so somebody can't actually see what you did. They think you did something else beside what you did. You put it under another shell instead of the one it's under. That's what they think, right? Well, that's something that's practiced. It's planned. Okay? There are men that plan your demise. Sometimes it's just about, you know, they're willing to sacrifice you for their ambition. It's a kingmaker complex. That's what I think our politicians are doing. I think in the end, it's all about them. I don't think they really mean you ill, other than the fact that you stand in their way. If you're going to vote against them, you're the enemy. If you're going to vote for them, you're their friend. And then they'll exploit you as far as they can ride you, like a horse, like an old donkey. Okay? That's what I think our politicians are up to. It's a kingmaker complex. It goes all the way back. It goes all the way back into history. But if you don't think that men will use you and exploit you, you're a fool. You're just a fool. Look at a few more passages here. I'm not going to bore you for too long. Look in Colossians 2 real quick. Colossians chapter 2. I know that most of you are familiar with these verses. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you who to vote for. I honestly haven't decided what to do. I know who I'm not voting for. I'm not going to make a big political thing out of it. I think you better hold your Bible close to your breast and never let go of it. Because they're after it and they're after you. Colossians 2:8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. I have no question that philosophy is of the devil. And deceit's of the devil. He's a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer. But it's the man that'll spoil you. It's the man that he'll use to ruin you. He says, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. It's going to be the man that does that, the man that steals it. Look in Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. But neither Titus, who was... with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. That's men trying to bring you into bondage. Look in Galatians 5. Look in Galatians 5. 5:7. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Somebody did that. Okay, folks, over and over again, it's men. What you have to watch for is men. Now, you know what we have here
is, and don't just look at me because I'm the pastor either. You're all called to be witnesses. You're all called to be preachers. You go out there and you put yourself on the line every time you hand out a tract or preach on the street or give somebody counsel that's biblical. And, well, anytime you say something, you put yourself on the line. So, I mean, I'm telling you to be careful of men, and here we are building a ministry around preaching, which is a guy getting up and shooting his mouth off. So it's kind of spooky, you know. You got to make sure, you know, you got to make sure and keep things in proper order. That means that what you have to say has to come from the Scriptures. Okay? It has to expand on the Scriptures and illuminate the Scriptures, or what you're saying doesn't matter. But it's not just pastors, it's you. Because you're raising your kids. You're their parents and all that, but I got news for you. If you don't have something to tell them from God, they're going to grow up one day and have no business listening to you. Okay? People that you work for at work, the people that you love in your life, they shouldn't listen to you if you don't have anything to tell them about God. Right? So it's not just me. It's not just the pastor. It's you. A Revelation, Revelation 3, verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, reward, that no man take thy crown. It's a man that's going to mess you up. So you got to be careful what you read, and you got to be careful who you listen to. It's just, like I said, it's a spooky day, because now, you know, folks will follow these big mega church, giga church movements with these guys that have national bestsellers out, and for the most part, they are vapid. There's no scriptural truth in almost anything they say. It's all touchy-feelyism. It's me making you feel good and marketing, building our church around your wants and needs and desires. Okay? And it's a spooky day, because even Christians with Bibles now will follow guys that have nothing to say from the Scriptures. Verse 12. So, you know, if you think that, well, you know, I just go to that church, but man, you know, he has us turned to so many verses, I just get tired. I just want to go to church and listen. Well, then that's the price, you know, that we're trying to stay over on the Scripture side of things, and trying to keep you active where you don't sit there and just be programmed without realizing that the programming is coming directly from the manual. verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, we've talked before about this, and so I'll go into it very briefly. The churches in Revelation are not church-age churches from 35 A.D. till now. They're tribulation churches. And we know they're tribulation churches because some of the doctrine differs quite a bit. We've looked at that, right? I mean, there is an application in past history that's true. But doctrinally, there will be churches in the Great Tribulation. And these are churches in the Great Tribulation. For instance, in verse 11, tell me anywhere else in the Bible where you're given a promise as a Bible-believing Christian to be made a pillar in the temple of our God. Now, don't get me wrong. You can preach that, and, you know, you ought to be a pillar. You ought to be a pillar in your church. You ought to be a pillar for the truth. You know, you stand, hold something up. You know, that's all good. That's fine. But really, a pillar in the temple of my God? I am the temple of my God. Right? So you're going to get to New Jerusalem, and you're going to be a pillar? I thought you had a mansion. Right? You see what I'm saying? I thought you were going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. You see what I'm saying? Look further. And he shall go no more out, so he can never leave the temple. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. I don't know what that new name is. But we sing a song, I Have a New Name Written Down in Glory. It's a fine song. I don't know that it's doctrinally true.
Don't look at me that way. I don't know what your name's going to be in heaven, but I don't know that where they get the song from is Revelation 2 and 3. And I'm not sure that you're going to get a new name. But that shouldn't upset you too bad. And we'll still sing the song. Don't worry. I mean, there's devotional, and then there's prophetic and doctrinal. But you just understand? You understand, Paul? Doctrinally? I think they have to be broader than just one singular locale. I don't know how it would work otherwise. And historically, I mean devotionally, the history of it, they have to not be in one locale. So, all right, verse 12. I will write upon him my new name. So there's things in the Bible we don't know, folks. There's some stuff in there in those last three or four verses. I'm not sure. I don't know what his new name is. I don't know what that new name is. There are probably opinions, but I don't know what the new name is. And I don't know exactly how all this fits together. Verse 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now we're going to go straight into verse 14 because we're not going to do the history of Philadelphia. You pick up any books you know that you can read, and you're gonna read largely about, you know, as far as great mission works and great church work and revivals and the Reformation and the revivals in America and across, you know, and that's when this happened. All right, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Okay, now this is to the Laodiceans. And just about everybody acknowledges this system of interpreting Scripture because it, you know, you just go hang around preachers or Christians. Well, we live in the Laodicean church age. Okay, well, you understand what they just did? They just applied this passage to history. Okay? So this is not weirdo doctrine that you're getting. But I want you to see something in verse 14 that doesn't really have a lot to do with history. This is doctrine here. Now notice, he writes to the church of the Laodiceans, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, we've talked about this before, but we'll see if you remember. What does the beginning of the creation of God mean? Okay. Ever heard of a Jehovah's Witness? You know what they believe, right? In fact, they'll take you to this verse to show you in your Bible that Jesus Christ was the first thing that God created. That Christ is a created God. Okay, that's their doctrine. That's Arian doctrine. It says, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, the question that I have for you, I know that you probably believe different than that, at least I hope you do. How do you combat it? I mean, it says right there, he's the beginning of the creation of God. I have to tell you, that's the first time I read it. I read it, the beginning of the creation of God. Okay, he's the first thing that God created. That's the way the English look to me, but is that the way it is? You see, folks, sometimes you need more light on the wording than just the words before your eyes. That's why you can't just take one verse and go run. Okay? Now, look in John 1:1. I know you know this. Jesus Christ was not the first thing God created. Jesus Christ was God, and he was what God created with. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. The Word equals God. God created. That Word is what created. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. See, Christ was not the first thing God created.
Christ began the creation. Okay? The beginning of the creation of God is not the first thing God created. The beginning of the creation of God is Christ beginning the creation of God. He's the beginning. Look in Colossians 1 and I'll affirm that. And there's a ton of places to go. But I just wanted you to see that there's a danger too. Once in a while you'll hear somebody say, well, you know, just grab a promise from the Bible and just cling to it till death. And that's not bad advice in some places, but you have to be careful because there's a lot of people clinging to one or two verses and they're dead wrong because they ignored what the rest of the Bible said about what that verse meant. Colossians chapter 1, and I'll go down to verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. It's one of those places where the new versions take out Christ's blood. But I showed you that because that's talking about Christ, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God. If you don't want to know what God's image is, it's Christ. Right? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. He's before all things. By Him all things consist. He's not the first thing God created. He began the creation, which is what Revelation chapter 2, 3, verse 14 says. He's the beginning of the creation. But if you're not careful, there are some words that are put together in a way that you need more light on what it's really saying, or you misunderstand. Right? I'll give you another example. You have to be careful of prepositions, prepositional phrases in the Word of God. I'll give you a perfect example, all right? Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. Somebody reminded me about this the other day. For instance, the Bible says, I'll quote you another verse, this is Ephesians 5. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now tell me how the average Lutheran interprets that verse. The average Lutheran interprets that verse that you shouldn't go out and get drunk as a skunk, because that would be excess. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So you shouldn't get drunk, but drinking's fine. Okay? Let me just show you an example here. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. And this is one of those things, again, of prepositions. You know what a preposition is, right? I-N, O-of, or O-of. I-N, or O-F, or F-O-R, in, of, for, those type of words, you know. In the beginning, that's a prepositional phrase. Anyway, verse 3. For the time past of our life, and I switch gears on you to go show you another prepositional phrase, but it has to do with wine. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now I quote you to the other verse in Ephesians 5, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess. So by the way most people interpret it, drunkenness is excess. All right, here. We shouldn't walk in excess of wine. Again, I'm telling you, average person you ask is going to say, see, you're just not supposed to get drunk. But a little drink now and then doesn't bother you. Right? Notice the phrase, excess of wine. Of wine is a prepositional phrase. Now watch this, verse 4. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. Oh, no, wait. The way they're interpreting excess of wine means that excess of wine means drunkenness. But by verse 4, you see, that's not what it means. For instance, if I go out and riot a little, is that okay? Just... You know, I started to go down to the RNC the other day just to get in on it for a little while. I hadn't been arrested for a while. I thought I'd riot a little, and you know, but I didn't want to get excessive. Can you see in verse 4 that the riot is excess? It's not saying a little riot's fine, and if you get too riotous, that's excessive. Excess of riot. Don't go too far. It's not what it's saying. It's saying that the riot is excess. Same phrase as verse 3. Excess of wine. Yeah, drunkenness is excessive. But the wine is excess. Can you see that? Same phrases. The riot is the excess. The wine is the excess too. Do you not understand, or are you just completely flabbergasted? What have you been doing? Can you see that? Folks, I mean, this is Bible interpretation. If the seminarians don't like this style because we're letting the Bible interpret itself, they want us to go to the Greek and Hebrew and confuse everything. This is Bible exposition. Nobody would say, oh yeah, a little riot's fine. Just go tear up a few things, but just try not to get too expensive. No, the riot is the excess. Well, the same phrase is in verse 3, excess of wine. The wine's the excess. That answers a lot of questions. It's not giving you permission to go socially drink. It's telling you if you do, that's excessive. Hallelujah. Steve, real quick. Oh, yeah. 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 Amen. Yes, sir.
Can you back to that stuff on the board there? You may have answered this question before, but I got a small one. From what manuscript did the Heiliger Schrift come from?
Did the what? Right. Right. Well, his were majority text manuscripts. Unless I'm mistaken, it was Erasmus. Oh. Well, at one point he was using Erasmus Greek text, but I don't know at that particular juncture what he was translating with. Well, it won't match the King James English exactly. But that's not all. Bad. It's just German.
Yeah, they are not the
same. No, I understand. Well, even if you guys if you ever listen to Handel's Messiah real quick, there's about 95% of it that's all King James. But there are some places that I don't know if they went to the Geneva or whatever to change the translation a little bit. I think so. I think it was majority text. He was using Erasmus. I don't know if he had any Latin Vulgate. No, sir. All right. No. All right, we'll take a break, folks.